Well, hi, y'all. We traveled down from St. Charles, took the scenic route, and it takes an 8-hour drive, and we were able to make it in 12. So we call that the scenic tour. We went to a place called Caledonia, Missouri, and you have to know how to get there, so I won't tell you anything about it. I don't know where we were. We were within the state of Missouri. And well, instead, there was a place there that had some really good ice cream. So that's why we went. And we did get I got two scoops of ice cream. And after we had that, we left Caledonia. Okay, here's what we're going to do today, starting this evening. I've put together a study called David's Messiah. And the subtitle is An Oratorio of the Crucifixion. And we'll see how this plays out. We're going to begin with an introduction at Psalm 22, and we'll explain why there in just a moment. But first, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer that will give you time to consider the fact that you may have been in a pretty consistent contest of sinning today. Some of you drove, so that started the deal. And there are other things. There are people in this room that are going to get on your nerves before the night's over, so there's that. Can't have a room full of people without somebody getting ticked off about something. But what we're going to try to do this evening is show you how David put together three oratorios in the Psalms, and we'll see if that can't help the situation a little bit. So with these things in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege we have of studying your word, inculcating it into our souls, and then using it for application in our personal lives. Motivate us by this objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We start with the superscription of Psalm 22. It reads this way, to the chief musician upon a haleth Ashaar, the hind of the morning, and it's a psalm of David. Superscriptions in the Psalms are part of the Word of God. If you have a Psalms concordance, a Strong's concordance, and go to the Psalms, you'll see that the superscriptions are as much a part of the Word of God as the psalm itself. And so you get the Hebrew of all of this if you're interested. And so Psalm 22 is an oratorio, the first in a trilogy by David that also includes Psalms 23 and 24. I'm sure you're all familiar with Psalm 23. These three psalms are musical compositions. First of all, Psalm 22 is about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, giving his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 is about the Great Shepherd who, by resurrection, cares for the sheep. And thirdly, Psalm 24 portrays Messiah as the chief shepherd coming as the King of Glory to reward his sheep. And so the title, David's Messiah, emphasizes the point that the psalm is a musical composition that is prophetic of the suffering Messiah. The introduction assigns the score to the chief musician, who the NASB describes as the choir director. Now, David lived in the 10th century B.C., over 3,000 years ago. His composition of Messiah precedes that of George Frederick Handel's by 2,742 years. This was the latter's debut of Messiah, occurring in the Music Hall of Dublin, Ireland, on Easter Sunday of April the 13th of 1742. And if you live in St. Louis, you know the St. Louis Symphony is consistently going to play Messiah at Christmas. We'll find out that's the wrong holiday. David's oratorios are descriptive of the cross, the resurrection, and the rapture or second advent of Handel's was Handel's Messiah. Somehow the latter's performances wandered away from the work of Jesus to the birth of Jesus, with his performances now erroneously performed in the Christmas season. So if you've ever heard the Handel observance, it has probably been heard at Christmas. Now, the superscription provides the title of David's Messiah, as Ahaleth Hashashar, translated the Hind of the Dawn, the melody bearing the reference to the glory which bursts forth in the light of affliction. The Babylonian Talmud adds, till the east is lighted up. Here's a little poop on this for you. The dawning of the morning is compared with the horns of a hind, since the first rays of dawn appear like horns. Now, you have to see the first rays of the dawn and to see this illustration. And I can tell you that I'm 77, and I can't tell you the last time I saw a dawn. I don't get up early. I like to sleep all the way till 7 or 7:30. And there's some people who get up for the sunrise, and in the summertime it can occur at something like 4-ish or 5-ish, I hear. I don't know that. But I hear that you have to get up fairly early to see the sun rise. And you have to have a horizon so the rays of the sun can be seen as it appears over what's called the terminator. The terminator is that line on the earth where you have darkness fading into light, or vice versa in the evening. So the terminator is where the sun is rising on that horizon, and the first rays of the sun appeared to the Jews back in the day of being the horns of a deer. Got that? Okay. According to this ancient tradition, a lamb was sacrificed as soon as the sentinel on the pinnacle of the temple glimpsed the first rays of the morning light. Whatever may be the precise significance of the Hind of the Morning, perhaps the title of a tune to which the song was to be sung, the blessed subject of this most marvelous prophetic ode is the dawning of redemption through him, who is the Lamb of God and is attributed to David. He was a prophet par excellence, noted in Acts 2:30, but everything in it transcends David or any mere mortal. So that gives you sort of a gist of the title to this thing, and it is a part of the Word of God. Now, with this introduction, we now begin the analysis of David's Messiah and oratorio of the crucifixion. Please note, if for you non-musical types, which would include me, a footnote on the oratorio. Oratorio is a large-scale musical composition on a sacred or semi-sacred subject for solo voices, chorus, and orchestra. An oratorio's text is usually based on scripture, and the narration necessary to move from scene to scene is supplied by recitatives sung by various voices to prepare the way for airs and choruses. So if you want to know what an oratorio is, that's your description. And if you ever go to a symphony presentation, at least you'll know what they're doing. At St. Louis, we have the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra. It's a fantastic orchestra that has had many accolades paid it over the years. Now, Weldon is on the board of that thing, and so I get to go with him on occasion to their performances, and I can tell you they know what they're doing. I can't follow it because I'm not into classical music. I'm more country and western, but I do enjoy going because these are phenomenally talented instrumentalists on whatever it is they play. I even saw a guy play a triangle on one occasion. And I can tell you that I've seen a commercial where a guy does a triangle solo. You may have seen this. And that's rather ludicrous. But this guy held his triangle up at some point of a symphony of some kind. And he sat there well into the second movement, and finally he got up with his triangle and began to bang on it. And if there's any instrument that can overpower everything else, it is a triangle. You can't miss that guy banging the triangle. So he had a good time because everybody was focused on him at that moment. Now, one of the more graphic descriptions of the crucifixion is found in Psalm 22. What is notable is that the psalm was written by David about 1,000 years ago, before the fulfillment. And so even more interesting is the fact that crucifixion was not a method of capital punishment, particularly among the Persians, Seleucids, Carthaginians, Romans, and even the Jews, until about the 6th century B.C., some 400 years after the life of David. That gives you some idea of how when the Holy Spirit inspires a person to write, and there were several who did, We have a collection of fellows in the New Testament as well as the Old. It's more or less about 40 people who actually were given inspiration to write down what has turned out to be our immutable Word of God. There are several guys over in the Psalms that get credit, so here and there you have a few extra names that are mentioned. But every one of them were possessed in the sense that the Holy Spirit was guiding them in what they wrote down on paper. And that was the Word of God. It is alive and powerful, and it became the Bible that we have today. And David was one of the major contributors of it when it comes to the Psalms. About half of the 150 Psalms are known to be published by David, and there could have been several more. And so he was one of the favored writers, as some of you probably would attest. He has a way with words, and on occasion he had a way with music. Now the psalm has three stanzas, spiritual suffering, verses 1 through 10, physical suffering, verses 11 through 21, and thirdly, resurrection and glory, verses 22 through 31. Now we will move through the psalm only using exegesis where necessary, while noting a few interesting points as we note numerous prophetic fulfillments in the New Testament. So we start out at verse 1. Here's how it reads. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now verse 1 is a prophecy of the sacrificial spiritual death of Messiah, and begins with a twofold cry, Eli, Eli, and is translated, my God, my God. The repetition of the noun in the Hebrew is idiomatic of intensity. So this is Christ on the cross, nailed there. And, of course, he's got a term he's going to use. He'll quote David, by the way. But David was really giving a prophecy of what Messiah would say from the cross. So this intensity was magnified by the inscrutable pressures of the cross itself, the imputation of our sins, and the severity of divine judgment. We think it was because the nails hurt so bad and all that business. But what was the most imposing on Christ was your sins imputed to him and their judgment. No person in all of human history has ever faced the magnitude of intensified pressure as did Jesus Christ during those 3 hours on the cross. That was maximum pressure in the sense that he has physical pain, sure, but he is going to be imputed over a 3-hour period the sins of the world from the beginning, that would be the beginning, all the way to the last person of the millennial kingdom. And every one of those individuals who sinned are among those that were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm telling you, my personal opinion today is we got a lot of sinning going on in this country. And the sinning is the major impetus for a lot of collective sinning in this country has to do with the loss of thought that has been brought about systematically by the federal schools. If you propagandize kids beginning in kindergarten and continue doing that through graduate school, then they're going to have an erosion of thought that will be expressed in mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. And so we have a population that is driven by the lie. And the few, such as yourselves, I hope, that are standing fast with the Word of God, you're a part of the pivot that can hold the fort until something is done about this in a divine way. Jesus Christ is not going to allow a client nation to crumble and go down without a fight. Lucifer is a very smart guy, and he's co-opted a lot of people who have a way of communicating the lie and having others believe it to be true. And that's nothing new to us. It's very clear to us that that is his strategy in every dispensation, in every moment of history. So we have to be wise enough not only to take in the word through hearing, but have the chutzpah to make application by doing. And a lot of people learn the word, but they will not do it. And so that is the thrust of our current study of James chapter 2. So one of the key restraints placed on our Lord in carrying out Operation Reconciliation was that he could not utilize any of his divine attributes during the incarnation. Now, it is necessary to note why Christ could not rely on his deity during the course of the incarnation. So here's a little explanation for that. If Jesus relied on his deity, then Satan could say, quote, if you must rely on your deity in order to carry out your plan, and your deity is obviously greater than any created being, then, see, this is an if-then. The apodosis, here's the apodosis. Then neither angels nor mankind can be held guilty for their failures. So you can't cop out because Jesus was perfect, and therefore he was still true humanity without sin. So the Lord's objective was to prove that a member of true humanity could exist and make decisions and function on planet Earth while maintaining status quo perfection. Just as an experiment, you might try this one day. Just get up in the morning, say your morning prayers, make sure you get in fellowship through Rebound, and then resolve that over the course of just that one day, you are not going to commit a mental attitude, oral, or overt sin. No takers? Well, I just guess it goes to show you that even those of you who are serious Bible students can't get through a day. Look, I'm with you. I don't have a prayer. You may rail at other people. You may rail at TV sets during the news. I rail at my computer. I've been working with this thing for decades, and I still don't know how to use it. So I rail at it, and then I have to confess the sin that the sin was committed in my mind, imposing upon an inanimate object that it had misbehaved. And I have tried to get back in fellowship, but it's very hard for me to do because I'm really not good at the computer. You see these typos on occasion, and on top of the fact I can't spell. Consequently, Jesus had to rely strictly on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit during the first Advent. This is the prototype system to which believers in the church age would utilize operationally for the power to grow in grace and execute the plan of God in this dispensation. And from this we discern the principle of kenosis, is the Greek pronunciation. Kenosis is how we say it. Kenosis, which comes from the verb kanao, to make empty, which is the opposite of the verb we have plerao, to make full, particularly to fill a vessel. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the word we use there, plerao. The kanao has to do with emptiness. So the person who comes to Christ through faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, they've got two or three doctrines. They know that they are saved and they won't go to hell. Well, actually, better say the lake of fire. They can't go to the lake of fire. So they got those two down. They should, at least, at salvation. Maybe they catch one or two somewhere else. But everything else is vacant. Think of that. When you're saved, you don't know any doctrine. You don't have any divine thought other than the fact you're saved and that you won't go to the lake of fire, but you will go to heaven. That's all you know. Where are you going to go to get more information? The only place to go is the Word of God. Where do you go for that? I watched Joel Osteen this morning. I get up early. I get up 7. Nobody else was up. And the only channel I could get on my TV set was Joel Osteen. Okay. So he's got a big deal down there in Houston. I used to go to hockey games there when I lived in Houston. I think the whatever called it, the summit. But I saw hockey there. Okay. I saw hockey there. I don't do basketball. And I saw hockey there. And he's got that thing called the summit, right? Full. People in rapt attention. I was jealous. Nobody was nodding off or anything. I was shocked. All right. So the thing is he gave a little deal about David and one of his running mates over a period of time, and how the running mate, Jonathan, I think his name was like a second fiddle. But he was really positive to David, helped David out in the hard places. And he said, that's what you people need to do. You need to be behind the person that's out front and be behind them and push them forward. That's what you need to do. Then he said, amen. No extra charge for that. But, you know, where are you going to go once you get saved? That's my question. Where are you going to go to learn the Word of God, to fill that vacancy in the soul of the Word of God? So you got to go, why do we call this the church age? Because in this dispensation, there's going to be an accumulation of people who form the church, the body of Christ. But they have to be taught the Word of God, and they go to the building called the church of brick and mortar. And in the pulpit is going to be a pastor. A pastor teacher who has the gift that does the study and communicates the word. They grow in grace systematically over time. They're hearers of the word inside the building. But primarily, they're doers of the word outside the brick and mortar. The bottom line is what's wrong with America today is in the churches, not the heathen. The churches are the problem because they hear the word, but outside the swinging doors, there's no doing of the word. Until we get to doing that, we've got a problem. So Jesus had to rely strictly on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit during the first advent. This is the prototype system to which believers in the church age would utilize operationally for the power to grow in grace and execute the plan of God in that dispensation, which is where we are. Now from this we discern the principle of kenosis, which comes from kanao, to make empty, which is the opposite of the verb plerao, to make full, particularly to fill a vessel. These words, application to Jesus, refer to the requirement that he deprive himself of the proper function of his divine attributes and function strictly on his human assets. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Jesus Christ, being eternally in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be maintained, but he deprived himself. That's the aorist active indicative of the verb kanao, self-restriction of utilization of divine attributes. He deprived himself of the proper function of deity, which he had received, the inner essence or form of a slave, servant, although he had been born in the outward likeness or image of mankind. Now you'll see, don't turn the page, you can see kenosis illustrated on the left, and when you see the essence of God, see how it's darkened? He could not rely on his divine attributes. What he had to do was go with his soul essence, his self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and conscience. He had to rely on his human side in order to grow in grace while perfect throughout 33 plus years on this earth, while being hassled and harassed by people like the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were not even a part of the tribe of Levi. These were people that considered themselves experts, and they studied the Pentateuch, and they came up with a way to understand what the Pentateuch meant for you to do if you were a Jew. And so they built up these concepts and became known as the Mishnah, the Torah, the Mishnah, and other concepts like that. But the Torah is what you hear about, but it has subcategories. And this is what the Jews were buying into during the first century. The scribes were who those guys were. They were the true experts on the Mosaic law, they thought, and what everybody bought into. What they were experts on was the Talmud and the Mishnah and so on. And those are the guys, along with the Pharisees, who pestered the Lord. Now, when he's being pestered by them, they're firing the oral law to him. He fires back the Word of God, and he stumped them on every occasion. Well, now, in verse 6, the word being is the present active participle of the verb huparko, existing in a status quo. That status quo is the Lord's undiminished and eternal deity. It is a durative present tense referring to continuous action of being God. Jesus produces the action of being deity, and the indicative mood certifies this status quo as a constitutive reality. However, the verb continues to indicate that the Lord did not consider their status to be singularly maintained, while also functioning in the status of true humanity during the incarnation. Consequently, in Philippians 2:7, we learn that he deprived himself of the proper function of deity while functioning in the body of a slave, being born in the image of mankind. The image of mankind. The verb kanao means to empty or to deprive. The aorist tense is culminative, which views the action in its entirety but emphasizes the existing results, the voluntary deprivation of his divine attributes. And so Jesus Christ produced the action of the verb by voluntarily having compliance to the plan of God for the entire incarnation. Now the indicative mood certifies these things as biblical and therefore historic facts. Here's a couple of principles. Number one, Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. He is different from God in that he is man. He is different from man in that he is God. Principle number two, in his status of true humanity, Christ was born as Adam was created, that is, perfect, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now, one of the key constraints or restraints placed on Jesus Christ in carrying out Operation Reconciliation was that he could not utilize any of his divine attributes during the incarnation. And this requirement is known as the doctrine of kenosis, meaning an empty vessel. So you've got divine attributes and you cannot use them. You must do the human being aspect of his undiminished deity, true humanity combination. True humanity, no sin nature. Therefore, Adam's original sin cannot be imputed to that. His volition never chose to sin over 33 years. And so he was a human being who was perfect, never used his volition to sin on even one occasion. Now that qualified him to go to the cross. And you're saying to me you can't get through lunch on any given day. And he made it over 33 years. Now, if that's not enough to convince you that he is indeed our risen Savior and that he did accomplish the plan of God, if you can buy into that, then you can see that we have a Savior who made the volitional decisions to never allow his volition to go south on him. I did some studies maybe 10 or 12, 15 years ago, and I got to wondering what happened, what was Jesus doing between the ages of 12 and 30? There's not a jot or tittle anywhere about that. But listen to this, and you can take it or leave it. I believe that he didn't go prop up somewhere. I don't do the math, but I think that's 18 years. Am I good there? 18 years. What did he do? On every occasion anyone approached him, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, whoever came his way and fired off an idea, he had the Word of God fired right back at him. I am convinced, and that's my own personal opinion, that he memorized the Tanakh over 18 years. And when he went public at age 30, he was prepared to battle, take on anybody that challenged the Word of God. That's our Savior. Every thought, every decision, and every action on the part of our Lord's humanity during the incarnation and the events of the cross were motivated by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in his soul. And during 3 hours of maximum judgment on the cross, during which the Father forsook him, it was the Holy Spirit who sustained him. Isaiah gives a prophecy of Messiah being sustained by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Holy Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Matthew quotes this verse from Isaiah in Matthew 12:18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So in Luke 4:14, it is noted that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. This passage continues to reveal that Jesus made one of his customary visits to the synagogue in Nazareth, that's his hometown, and volunteered to read from the scriptures. Now, I've got a picture on the left here as a visual aid. In Luke 14, verses 17 through 21, we have this. And the book, that's Biblion, the scroll of Isaiah, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, comma. Then in verse 18, he cites it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Who are the poor? Well, who is it that gets the gospel? Those who are poor in spirit. Those who are doofy. You can have a lot of money and be poor in this verse. You can be very poor and be poorer in this verse. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Who's the captive? Those who are in the cosmic system. And recovery of sight to the blind. Those who only know human viewpoint, human good and evil. And set free those who are oppressed by the dark side. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, what you see on the left are the scrolls. This would be in a Jewish synagogue. I found this on the internet because I wanted to illustrate the fact that we do have the Old Testament canon. The Jews call it the Tanakh. And these are the scrolls here. And it goes from Genesis all the way down to Malachi and everything in between. We have the Masoretic text. You may have heard that term, but what it is that was the development from all of the ancient manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts, by Hebrew scholars who put together the best of the available manuscripts, and therefore from those emerged the Masoretic text. And that is what is used oftentimes by people in theology today to determine how to read the Old Testament. In other words, it's the authorized version of the Old Testament. Now, some things I want to point out to you about these verses here. First of all, I want to note verse 1. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Okay, someone had to hand the book to him. It was a scroll. You'll see that in your picture. Not a book, but a scroll. Note footnote number 7. The attendant in a synagogue who handed the volume to the reader and returned it to its place, noted in Luke 4:20, is a notation on what goes on in that verse, which we've just noted. These synagogue attendants are referred to by the Jews today as a kazan. The earliest appearances of the word kazan in Jewish literature are in the Mishnah and the Talmud. Okay, that's the oral law, first century. And referred to a congregational officiant or a sexton. Now, we at Grace Doctrine Church have assigned this title to the usher in James 2. Okay, because his job was to hustle around James's synagogue. James was teaching on Sundays in the synagogue. And the people came in, and they were all Messianic Jews. So get that idea going along with this. Then it says, the Spirit of the Lord is open to me because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then what does he do? And he closed the book and gave it back to the kazan. Now, we note this passage to document that it was by means of the Holy Spirit that Christ was enabled to teach and perform miracles You'll see up here, he gave it back back to the man, and he put it away. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so as we study this, we know that he closed the book halfway through the verse. He didn't go farther. And the reason it didn't go farther is if it went farther, it would be the millennium. And we weren't there yet. He didn't want to teach that right then. So we have in Matthew 12:18 and Luke 4:18 notes that Messiah was indwelt by the Holy Spirit during the incarnation. It was this indwelling ministry and enabling power of the Holy Spirit which sustained our Lord's humanity while under the unique pressures of the cross. So now we go back to Psalm 22:1. In Psalm 22:1, Messiah asked a question, my God, why? Now, this is David writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's endowment, and he writes this in Psalm 22:1. This is the opening part of the chorus in this oratorio. And it's the Messiah asking a question that will be posed 1,000 years later. My God, why? This is the interrogative adverb ma, translated why, followed by the cal perfect of the verb azav, to forsake. It is the masculine singular for the subject, indicating it is God the Father who produces the action. And so, from this we get the translation, my God, why have you, namely God the Father, forsaken me, Messiah? Now the fulfillment of this prophetic quote is documented in the New Testament. And we find this in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in the Greek, there is a different interpretation of the doubling of the vocative, my God. Whereas the Hebrew placed the emphasis on the intensity of the circumstances imposed by the subject, that would be God, the Greek places emphasis on the quality of the subject. Here, two dative attributes are emphasized. The divine integrity and two, divine omnipotence. Divine integrity is composed of both righteousness and justice. The justice of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the justice of God. The righteousness of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the righteousness of God. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. You've got two attributes that come together to form integrity, and integrity produces true love. And without integrity, there can be no true biblical love. You can have an emotion, and that's human. But this kind of love is not emotional. It has to do with a high inventory of ideas, whereby you make decisions based on your inventory of biblical ideas, and you function on that inventory. And when you project that inventory to others, you are projecting love to them. Because the love of God is found in the Word of God, and the Word of God therefore exposes the integrity of God. And when you learn the Word, you emerge eventually with integrity. And with integrity in application, that is the application of love to others. And without love, there is no true love. Without love supported by the righteousness and justice of God. Therefore, what do you have available to you for this kind of application? There's a term that we're fighting with in St. Louis in James 2:21. Justified by works. Three words. And there are denominations who've taken those three words and made it a part of a doctrinal statement to the church. Then in order for you to be saved, you got to follow our leadership and the kind of works you do that we will approve of and let you know later by the pulpit committee. And the pulpit committee is in association with the clipboard committee as to whether or not you're saved. Now, I'm not making this up. There's a man in my church. He was in a church denomination. And he grew up in this church. And he knew what the rules were for those who were members there. And the rules were this. We are watching you. There are things that you need to do. There are works that you need to perform. And we're going to figure out over a period of time whether or not you're truly, truly saved. And your works will verify this. You will be justified by works. And then eventually, if you've hustled enough and done all these kinds of works they recommended, then they will reluctantly say that you're probably saved. Those three words are used out of context to cause people to believe that salvation is by works. And they even have the temerity to ignore the name Abraham, which is in the verse. And if they go back and find out what was it that Abraham did that caused James to write this down, might be something I need to look into. So they go back and find out all that Abraham did. He started in Ur as a Semitic, and God called him and said, you know, I've got something I need you to do, and I need you to get out of Dodge. So take mama and head out. You get Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, paragraph 1 of the Abrahamic covenant. We know in Genesis 15, 6 that he was saved before he left Ur. There's another paragraph. There are five paragraphs on the Abrahamic covenant. It took 45 years, probably a little more, for him to get up that morning in Beersheba and get on a donkey and ride 3 days to Moriah and take his son up on the mountain with a knife. Then go back to James 2. Verse 21, and see justification by works. How can a man saved more than 45 years ago be justified for salvation 45 years later when he's performing a work on Mount Moriah ordered him to do as a believer many moons ago in order to be justified to be the progenitor of the Jewish race? Look, there are Jews, I've read the articles in St. Louis, there are Jews who believe that the Bible is not historical. They believe it's a book of good things to know. That Abraham never existed. That he's a fictitious character from whom we can get encouragement. And these are Jews, one teaching at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and the other who's a rabbi in a church, well known in Jerusalem. If it were not for Abraham, there would be no Jews. And if there is no Abraham, there are no Jews. That's the most anti-Semitic thing I've ever read, came from those two guys who are Jews, saying there are no Jews. Abraham and Sarah, she was barren and he was sterile. They couldn't procreate. And then finally he said, you're going to have a child. And she laughed. Abraham probably slack-jawed. But how is it that they can procreate? He's a Semitic, so is she. But she's barren. She's never had a chance to have a child. She's barren. See that in Genesis 11:30. He's run out. He's dry. How is it that they can have a child? There's got to be the creation of new gametes for both of them. And they're not Semitic. They were Jewish gametes. And they came together to create the first full-blooded Jew. And his name was Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12, one of whom was Judah. And from his tribe we have the royal line that runs to Mashiach, Jesus Christ. Why have you forsaken me? Somebody's got to die for the sins of the world. All of what I just said to you is a preliminary that leads up to that moment on the cross. If it were not for that sequence of events, there would have been no Messiah. Whereas the Hebrew placed the emphasis on the intensity of the circumstances imposed by the subject, the Greek places the emphasis on the quality of the subject. Here, too, divine attributes are emphasized, divine integrity and divine omnipotence. Divine integrity is composed of both righteousness and justice. Righteousness demands from justice that Messiah be judged for the sins of the world. Righteousness required this based on the fact that such a judgment was compatible with the grace plan of God agreed upon in eternity past. None of this caught God by surprise, but He's got to deal with humans to get what He wants done. It took 45 years. How long have you been in doctrine? No hands. I started in 1971. I don't know how many years ago that was. It's been a lot. When did you get started? How many years have you hacked away? I mean, seriously. I was saved around 10-ish. I did not hear the Word of God taught that meant anything to me until I was 30. And it was on a 7-inch reel by a guy out of Texas. And we all sat around the room listening to this. On the floor. Baptist Student Center. We call it Baptist Stupid Center. When it was over with, everybody was, what'd you think of that? What'd you think of that? Well, I said, asked me what I thought. I said, I maybe got 2% of that. But maybe that 2% is more than I've had up to this point. And then a guy came down from Birmingham, not on the Wabash Cannonball, but he came down from Birmingham and hustled us together to start a crusade on campus, Troy University. And he said, he told us later, I summed up the group I'd be working with down here, and that all of you were theologically ignorant, although saved. So why don't we have Bible class? When I come down every 2 weeks to check on you, let's have Bible class. And so 2 weeks later, by then we'd found our Bibles, and we showed up with a pen and a piece of paper. And interestingly enough, he said, open your Bibles to James 1:1. Well, that took a few minutes. And once we got it opened up to James 1:1, he began to teach it exegetically. And I don't know, I had Miss Mary Lamb for English. And she was just brutal to me. It was just horrible the way she treated me, like a rented mule. And I didn't get much English out of her. But I did know that there was such thing as a verb. And he got to the first verb in James 1, verse 2. And he exegeted that thing. And then he gave an expanded translation. And I said to myself right then, I said, self, you have no idea what you've been missing. I can't believe this. I've been going to, I was in the cradle roll at the first church. So was my daddy. Didn't know squat. Why am I telling you this? This principle of what love is. I can tell you in that church I attended, it was all about love. But it was all about emotion, about doing this and doing that and all this business, hustling around. You do it because some guy told you it's the thing to do. On Thursdays, let's do this. On Wednesday nights, let's do this. These are the things we do when we love people. So we did them. We didn't know why. The honcho said, do it. So we did it. I knocked on doors with four spiritual laws. I think it was on Thursday nights in the middle of Bonanza. You see guys coming to the door like, who is this interrupting Bonanza or Gunsmoke or whatever it happened to be? They don't want to hear this. And we're standing there with the four spiritual laws. And I knew there were four spiritual laws in there, but I didn't really know what they were. And if he had said, please read your book to me, then I would have read it. The verb, the exegeted verb, is what did it. And I've never turned back. That would have been maybe October of 71. I was 30 years old. Righteousness demanded from justice that Messiah be judged for the sins of the world. Righteousness required this based on the fact that such a judgment was compatible with the grace plan of God agreed upon in eternity past. The plan of God stipulated that the second person of the Trinity would take on human form and in true humanity be judged for the sins of the world. And upon arriving at the predetermined point in history where this substitutionary sacrifice was to be offered, righteousness demanded judgment from justice. So we have a visual over here. And that visual is, I think, a good place for us to begin the next session. And we want to take a look at it and note the attributes that are associated with that visual. So we have the concept of the integrity of God being the love of God, and it comes from composites. But these are going to be viewed as attributes. So we're going to take up that visual when we come back and proceed our study with point 6 on page 7. So it's time for you to break. We're maybe about 5 minutes early, but you'll still have your 20 minutes.